do love because we are spawned by a loving being who put that ability in us. And then you have more kind of specific revelations, which would be, the Bible, the Christian tradition, Christianity. But, the church says the good, the true, and the beautiful are all God speaking to us. So I heard it. Did anybody see that great viral video of the Philadelphia Opera Company this past week? I guess October 27th, they went to the mall in Philadelphia, opera company, and they were all just like normal people. And the organist, they had set up this massive organ in the middle of the mall there. They were in Macy's. And it's like a five-story thing where there's the store is a big open section in the middle, and then there's people. It was five levels. And so they were basically all in the bottom. The opera company people just kind of moved in, and they started playing the Alleluia chorus, and the 300 members of the company singing Handel's Alleluia. And the people are shopping, and they're just like, and they got this all on camera. It's beautiful. You should watch it. Because you start to cry watching the impact of the people. The first thing is, what's this? And then they're drawn more and more. And by the end is this just thousands and thousands of people on all five levels just pouring over and applauding, like they want to give something back because they've been given this amazing gift. And that's God. That's God. Now, this is what the church is going to say. So faith is simply going, uh-huh. Like, it's hearing. Faith is the act of, we know these? Yeah. Faith is the act of hearing and not ignoring. So in the sense that hearing is active, we have a job to do. But really, the impetus is God's to speak to us. And sometimes God speaks to us generally, like through the mountains and through the rainbows, etc. And sometimes God speaks directly to us, right, in our own hearts, during our prayer. Someone who is godly, who loves us, says to us, you need to really shut out that demon because it's dragging you down, etc. So the faith is simply not shutting off your ears. It's keeping your ears open. I love this because I think we think about, I'm going to struggle to believe, I'm going to struggle. The church is going to say, you don't have to struggle. Just stop blocking your ears up. Stop turning away. When you feel something in your heart being called, when something touches you and makes you go, I should be better, I should be a better friend, or I should be a deeper person, or I should go do that good thing, don't stop up your ears. Be open and hear, because this is the good, the true, and the beautiful God flowing through you. And so it's kind of cool, isn't it? Because it makes faith not a burden, it's just a response. That's basically what I want to say about faith. That we say faith is a gift. We're meaning the call of God is a gift, the voice of God, and that it's going to be coming at us. I think too much we focus on the devil, the flesh, and the world dragging us down, and not enough on God also being in the mix, in front of us constantly, our whole life long. Look at me, look at me, look at me, and he is. But we are, I think I told you that story of my friend in the White Mountains. Did I tell you that one, the journalist from NPR?
Not yet.
Oh, yeah, I didn't tell you that one yet? Okay, no. Well, okay, I am, right, yeah. I have this friend, we became friends, she interviewed me a few years ago, and she works for NPR, and she did this long interview on what we were doing, and so at one point she said to me, she turned off the machine, and she said, I don't practice any religion, and I was raised in a family really without it, and she's from New England, and she said, but I have to say, sometimes I go up into the White Mountains in New Hampshire, and I climb up into the mountains, and I get to this certain peak, and I look down over the valley, and everything in me wants to believe that a God is looking down at me too, because it's so, my heart feels so full of lightness, and she's going and she's saying all this. She goes, and I really want to believe, I feel this thing, only to believe that there's someone looking at me too, because I have nowhere to go with this feelings in my heart. And then she goes, and then I tell myself that that's my fundamental human isolation, trying to cope with the fact that psychologically we can't deal with isolation, but that we are, and this is all an illusion that we crap, right? So this is a great example of, right, She's feeling the call.
And ignoring it.
And closing her ears.
And then because she doesn't look like a fool or a jerk or a stupid person, I have to fight against that feeling, that inclination in me. I have to fight against that because that's really a lie.
Because at NPR, she would be perceived as ignorant and naive.
Whatever. I mean, I think it's the trend of modernity to doubt. Welcome. No, it's okay. I mean, I think it really started with Descartes, but Descartes crystallized in Kant, and then Nietzsche, it gets absurd. But basically, the modern problem is to doubt your own experience. To doubt your own heart, your own soul, your own eyes, your own mind. And so then this becomes a problem because the way God speaks to us is through our heart and our mind and our soul and our eyes. And if we say they're not trustworthy, I can't believe them. Now God has no way of getting through to us at all. When I heard that story, I said to her finally, I was like, Shannon, look. First of all, you're Shannon Mullen, your Irish ancestors have been Christian for 8,000 years. No, they've been Christian for like 1,200 years, you know? And they're all praying for you somewhere. And she started laughing, right? And I said, look, the next time you're in that mountain and you feel that heart, your heart lifting, and you feel the urge to sing a song of praise, go with it. I said, and just like, don't think about what your friends at NPR are going to think or your friends in college or anything. Just in that moment say, God, if that's you, thank you. And she and I have become very good friends over the years. I'm actually she's working as a producer right now, and I'm helping her with a screenplay. But it's kind of interesting. She always wants to talk about this experience because I'm probably the only person in her life who gives her permission to just go with her gut. This is a singularly modern problem. People didn't doubt their own responses until the last couple hundred years, till the Enlightenment, really. And people didn't have any reason to doubt themselves the way we do now.
Would you say it's a modern or a Western problem?
That's a very good question. I would say it originates in the West, but now it has spread like a virus.
Yeah.
It's funny, there are so many wonderful things that Western philosophy could have given the whole world, but unfortunately the errors are the ones that seem to me have become more pervasive. The Eastern cultures have a different problem, which to me seems to be an undervaluing of the individual. And I think you see it in their, if there is a God, my name doesn't matter. You know,
it's
like
the collective kind of.
Yeah, you know, and in fact, when you look at their spiritualities, they're all about transcending the individual.
Mm.
They're not about perfecting the
and
individual.
Joining with
not,
the universal mind.
Yeah.
Not acknowledging a personal relationship.
Right. They would consider that ego, an ego that needs to be fled from. But I think particularly it's a Western era, but hopefully, I mean, there's one good thing about the fact that my students now don't read any philosophy. Is that they aren't being infected with any of the errors. They also can't think, so that's a downside, you know. But hopefully they'll discover Plato and Aristotle and we'll kind of start all over again, and maybe the next, in 800 years, we won't make the Cartesian mistake, you know. But anyway, so yeah, but so that that thing of go with your gut, the first place God speaks to us, if we're living a basically good godly life, And beginning every day saying, God, I thank you for today, and I don't mean to offend you. So you're trying your hardest, with the distractions that we have, but you are consciously saying, God, please, I don't want to offend you today, and I'd like to help anyone out there that, you know, if you can use me, I'm available. If you start your day that way, and read the scriptures and try to keep company with people who believe and who encourage you to live out your destiny. You know, I think you're not going to slip into this shutdownness. I think you're going to have more of a chance of hearing clearly. And then you trust your gut. And if your gut says, look out, or be careful, or go back there, or apologize, or you need to stop this, or you need to do that, like you can then obey that voice. That's faith. And your talking back to that voice is prayer. Okay, so that's... Any questions about that or comments?
I have a quick question.
Yeah?
You said the first place that God speaks to us, if we are trying to live a godly mm-hmm. life...
Is our guts. Yeah, that's the first thing. Your own... Because it's a direct line, isn't it? Like, we all are a little radio transmitter. We are a little radio receiver. And the transmitter is God. But we all have a little radio receiver inside our soul. And so it's a direct channel. That's why we have a special dignity as human beings. My cat does not have this. You know, she's extremely elevated in her understanding, but she does not have a channel to the divine, right? But human beings do. So your first connection, the first place you hear a God is in your own heart and spirit. So that's what I'm saying. When you're basically living a good life, then you can trust yourself. Now, if you come from a family with a tradition of mental illness, you know, or you come from a family with, you know, severe thing, you know, psychological issues, or you've survived terrible trauma emotionally, you have to be a little more circumspect about trusting your gut because your gut's been a little bit deformed. So know that about yourself. But basically, it's the first thing you can trust. And so this is why I believe every sin is stamped with betrayal on it, just Judas. My mother used to say all the time, there's no real sin without the stamp of Judas on it somewhere. And what we mean by that is sin is a betrayal of something that has been made known to you in your heart. It's a revelation you've had. This is wrong. And without that revelation, there's no sin. Because you have to be conscious that this is a problem. So that voice inside of you that is this revelation of the rightness or wrongness or something, now if you ignore it then and you say, I don't care, I'm just going to do what I want here, I'm afraid to do anything because of these people will think something of me, and I'm going to betray that inner voice. This is the stamp of Judas.
So the gut is the inner voice, just to...
Yeah.
I'm just thinking.
I'm sorry, say it louder.
No,
yeah.
The gut is the inner voice.
God is, if you're living a basically godly life, right, you're trying to stay in touch with him, you're doing the things he said to do, you're basically trying to take the next best of all these things, then that voice in your gut is something that you need to pay attention to. Yeah.
It obviously has different names throughout, you know, tradition. Mm-hmm. It's the gut, your conscience. Mm-hmm. The heart, the soul, the spirit. You
know. Yeah, I'm avoiding the word conscience right now because I don't want it to just be in the moral sense that we're talking. It's absolutely in the moral sense, but I think sometimes it's the my friend in the mountains there. God inside of her saying, isn't this beautiful? Look what I did for you. And her not wanting to acknowledge it and thinking that's not really God, that's nothing, it's my own psychology looking, not wanting to be alone and wanting to believe that we're not isolated. You know, like she's fighting so hard to shout out that voice. And for her, you know, I said to her finally, I was like, you know, who are you racing against here? You know, who are you, who would be up in the mountain that would be like, ah, you fool?
Who are you against?
You know, who are you racing against? Like, I mean, who are you going to lose out to here if you utter a psalm of praise in that moment? You know, you think the trees are going to go, you know, I mean, like, what are you afraid of? But in a sense, she's afraid of letting go, going that way at all.
I think you said that you're lucky that your students no longer in philosophy. I do think that what is translated out of philosophy into our, like, postmodern, however much I hate that word, kind of idea is that every single one of us believes that our identity is constructed.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that is what has escaped from the books of Nietzsche. Or, like, I mean, look at that, and it suddenly becomes, and I think what I don't know her at all, but what I think what every one of us struggles with is that feeling that someone else is playing us.
Somebody's playing us, yeah, and particularly this generation.
That's what I mean. I think that is what has happened. It's no longer in philosophy books, but what has been left is this residue of this feeling that every advertisement, every TV show, everything costs our identity, and we don't believe that we have an identity, but we believe we construct an identity, and in that...
It's a wonderful point, and I think it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. I think this generation particularly is, we've thought ourselves to a place now of distrusting everything because we don't want to be played for a fool. And this is why I think Dostoevsky's comment at the end of the 19th century that man will be saved by beauty becomes huge. It's like he looked into the 20th century, he looked at where philosophy was at the late 19th century, and he said, everything is going to fail man in the next 100 years. The state is going to fail, you know, politics is going to fail, the church is going to fail, academia is going to fail, the learning, the sciences is going to fail. Like, there isn't going to be anything for people to seize onto as an anchor except beauty. And that as long as we can find the beautiful and cleave to it, like that scene in Philadelphia, that was modern men oppressed, worried, frenzied, you know, and it was the weekend before the election, so here's Philadelphia, completely polarized, swing state, you know, all of this stuff. And what was the thing that bound them all together, filled their hearts with lightness, and made them all desire to be one was Handel's Messiah. Man will be saved by beauty. Because you could have sat there and tried to give them a scientific lecture or a theological lecture. Any politician, nothing would have touched them the way that music did. So, yeah.
So I guess I'm not quite understanding your comment. Are you saying that people have... the essence of what you're saying is that people have become jaded, believing that we have no intrinsic beauty...
I didn't use the word beauty. I don't want to... value?
There's nothing to trust.
There's nothing to trust, right? Like, you are a product of your parents, you're a product of advertising, you're a product of your schooling, you're a product of your college,
that's
you're a product
you
of your friends.
Everybody has an agenda, and they're coming at you with it.
They all want something, so you're constantly confronted with having to basically make all these choices, and so you believe... I mean, I'll talk for myself and, like, my peers. I believe that, or the thing that I struggle with is the belief that I am creating myself. I have this plethora of opportunity, and there are millions of choices, and each of those is going to inform who I am. And so ultimately, it's that feeling that everybody wants a piece of me. And instead of saying, I have an identity that is intrinsically me, ergo I can respond to beauty, out of myself, I can trust that, you don't believe that that's you.
Yeah. So you don't even trust yourself. I mean, that's what's... Because we innately don't trust ourselves, right? We know we're not God. You know, we know we're really not...
Some of us.
You know, right? You know, I mean, I think that's the... Well, that's the temptation of the garden, right? You will be like gods. And so that's always the one that's there with us. But I think that we don't even trust ourselves, because we can't even trust that voice. That is Satan making us distrust our own inclinations, you know, and making us distrust the voice of God inside of us. So because that's the one thing that defines us, that God can speak directly in our hearts. So Satan in the modern era, since the Enlightenment, has managed to make us go, is that God? No, not necessarily. That's my father, my father's problem, you know, or whatever.
That's the moral compass that was instilled in me when I was 8 by that Sunday school.
That's patriarchal, white, male, you know, European, whatever. You know, I mean, let's face
it,
you know.
That's the psychology that tells me I'm alone.
Yeah, or that's just, my fleeing, the fundamental human isolation, you know. Anyway, I say this because I think that of all the sources of revelation, and we're going to talk about lots of them, especially when we get to the scripture thing, the first one is God in your heart talking to you. And when you become aware of that voice and you get better at hearing that voice. So think of all the things that can block what your ability to hear. And that's going to be blocking your ability to hear God. So what would be, just to push this analogy, You know, what are some of the things that block your ability to hear? Here we are, you know. All right. From the outside, you know, what would be some things that get in the way when people talk to you that you can't hear?
Drugs.
Okay. All right. Well, let's say say drugs, and I'm going to put that in. Say anything that would be anesthetizing of you, right? Anything that would desensitize you, that would make you, you know, not really, that would impair your judgment, your faculty, your judgment faculty. So, you know, whatever your drug is.
Or it's the seven sins, right?
Well, they're very good. I was going to say right away. I mean, one of them, I'm going to say drugs, so this would be anything at all that's going to deaden you. So whether it's playing Bejeweled on Facebook, you know, for our extra dry. You got to see my scores. I'm like massive scores on that. Yeah, no, I'm like, so whether it's stupid video games, like my students or some of the guys, I really believe they're addicted. You know, they have all the symptoms of addiction for video games, and that at a certain point you've mastered the game, and now you're just killing your life, where you're just checking off hours and hours and hours and hours of your life. You're not growing. You're not learning. You're just freezing. It's soma, you know. So soma is from Brave New World, right? You know. So whatever the soma is that will make you not be able to hear, so that you're literally like this, like you can be that way spiritually. And so that's one of the things that's going to shut out God. I mean, he said the sins, and I mean, I think certainly pride is one, right? If you say someone tries to tell you something, but you cannot hear because it doesn't fit with who you think you are. You know, so you're not going to listen. You just can't hear. Do you ever hear somebody say about somebody you can't tell them anything? Yeah, you know, right. So pride is going to inhibit God being able to tell us anything. Fear. Don't talk to me. I can't hear that. I don't want to know about that. I'm afraid, right? This is another one. What would be other ones? Just the sheer distraction of life, right? So you surround yourself with other noises. And you can do this interiorly as well. You can absolutely shut out all the possibilities for the voice of God to speak to you inside, because you just fill your life with so much external noise, and you never let yourself be in silence. You never let yourself be alone. I have friends who even need the radio or TV on as they fall asleep and then as they wake up. They don't have a moment of silence. Get in the car and you put the radio on immediately. Like, there's got to be a constant filling of the air. Why? Because God forbid they would be in silence. So think about this thing. All of the things that would distance you from that voice of God in your life, and ask yourself, what is mine? What is the thing that I need to push out a little bit or shut off or move away from so that I can hear that voice even louder? And the idea would be to hear it so clearly that it becomes as real to us as the voice of my voice that you're hearing now. Yeah.
I think in kind of also missing humanity when I ask about the West, that we don't, I think these days, we're not really in touch with other humans anymore, in a humanizing way. I mean, I learned more about it later, but I think we had this experience, I mean, when Africa was shooting a documentary, how, you know, being faced with our inability to fear pain and sorrow and being in touch, you know, despite that we hang out with people all the time, but like missing this kind of human, you know, human senses, not trained in that anymore.
It's true. I mean, this is, I think, why Joseph Pieper, German philosopher, a great German philosopher, said, everyone has to be an artist in the modern era. I don't care what your art form is, but you have to do it. Needlepoint, cooking, painting, whatever. Everyone has to have an art form, because it's art forces you to focus on the details and to see very, very clearly the details of life. Mm-hmm. And that if we don't do that, we're gonna lose it all, because we're traveling in the aggregate and we're not seeing anything clearly. But that art trains you to look at the details. So I love Pieper. I think he was the greatest philosopher of the 20th century, frankly. But that's always something I remember from him. No, it's a great, great point. So, okay, take care. Bye. I'm sorry. Okay, very good. And we didn't even get to prayer. Right, so here we go. Okay, very good.
See you next time. I will.
Okay. All right, so basically, just so everything that you hear, that you feel in your gut, the voice of God coming at you is God speaking to you. Prayer is your speaking back, right? And it's not just in your gut. It would be people talking to you. Any of the means of revelation that God has is at his disposal to make a case to you constantly. So when people say to me, there is no God, I've never, in fact, I met an atheist girl when I was working on Saving Grace, and she said to me, if there is a God, then why hasn't he ever shown himself to me? She said, he should have shown himself to me, proved himself, his existence to me without a doubt, so that then I could believe in him. And I thought this was quite remarkable, because I thought, first of all, it's kind of, if there is a God and he is the creator of the cosmos, to demand he make a personal opinion appearance to you in such a way that you would be, that's already, problematic. But secondly, isn't this enough? Isn't the cosmos enough? Isn't the love in the world? There's so many, proofs for the fact that we didn't just, begin.
And would it maybe have been more okay in your book if she had been like more seeking and more like, God,
right,
please show me.
Yes. Yes, I know. It's a very good point. Jesus says there's the great parable where the rich man goes to hell and he looks up and he sees Lazarus laying in Abraham's bosom and he says, bring me a glass of water. And Abraham says, I can't do that. And then he says, well, at least send Lazarus back to my brothers, because if they see him, then they'll believe and they'll change their lives and they won't end up here. And Abraham says, even if a man came back from the dead, they will not believe. And, of course, that was Jesus predicting, he was going to come back from the dead, and 3,000 people were going to see him, and they still wouldn't believe. And I think that this woman saying this, it's not that she was ardently seeking God's face in her life. She wasn't. She had set up this thing very conveniently that she didn't have to believe, because she never saw a snowy man, a man with a snowy beard, sitting on the sun, creating souls. I don't know. What would it look like? What would God have to look like for that, for her to believe? But having said that...
So how did you respond?
I basically said, my theory, my belief is that God is speaking to every human being all through their lives, and he's making a case to them. And so the question is he speaking to you? And I said, goodness, truth, beauty. And she goes, well, those are not, why would you attribute those to God? And I said, well, who else would you attribute them to? They are Christ. Christ is the organizing principle. The word of God is the organizing principle that brings the beautiful and the possibility of goodness. And she said, well, you're just stretching the definition of God to fit that. And I said, well, no, you're just not wanting it to be God, so we kind of hit an impasse. But to tell you the truth, I never get in that kind of discussion with someone who isn't really, I don't believe in arguing about this stuff. So you want somebody to come to you and say, I'm thinking these thoughts, and can you help me talk through them or something? But this person was...
She knew better.
She knew better, yeah. Yeah, she's very, she was kind of firm in her unbelief, and she wasn't, it was working for her enough. So, yeah.
Boy, when she dies, surprise!
I don't know. I mean, we'll see. We'll see if she can. It seems to me a tremendous amount to keep up your whole life to resist the voice of God coming at you. And we know, again, Jesus said that the God doesn't desire the death of the sinner. He doesn't desire that even one should be lost. So he's going to be making a longer case to, a stronger case to people that are, fighting him so hard. And unfortunately, sometimes the strongest, the biggest breakdown happens with suffering. When people, our bodies get broken and they can no longer be this illusion of independence, that's when Sometimes it becomes a great moment of grace. You know, I had an aunt who's an atheist, and out here in California, I used to go visit her all the time. And she was, you know, really kind of an atheist, whatever, agnostic, whatever. She actually died in the church, but when she was 74, and she had terrible Parkinson's, and I used to go up and sit with her, and of course, she had raised her kids without any religion, so they had no use for her now in her moment. So there I am, the Christian kid, coming up and spending every weekend with her, cooking her food, buying her groceries, cleaning her house, and so one moment she said to me, she used to drink wine at night, and she was feeling, you know, she had gotten to that place where her resistance was a little low, and she said, sometimes, no, I told myself my whole life that I wouldn't turn to God at the end when I got sick and afraid, and I'm not going to do it. And so I just looked at her and I was like, Dean, you know, her name is Bernadine. I was like, how's that working out for you? You know, I mean, like, how's it working out for you? So what you had here is a ridiculous 74-year-old woman. She died within 3 years. Standing on the verge of the grave saying, I told myself my whole life I wasn't going to be one of those people, and I'm not. You know, it's sad. But it's funny, in the end, she did come around. She's just, we put her in a nursing home that was a Catholic nursing home, and
tricky.
You know, I know we're tricky, but then she used to come for a while, then she was having them put her, she used to have them push her wheelchair outside of Mass in the morning. She wouldn't want to go in, but she would sit right outside the door, and the priest came by a few times, and she's like, I don't want to talk to you. It's very like Bride's Head, actually. And then one day the priest came by, just stopped and said, hi, you know, just your family told me to check in on you. And she said, why don't you come in and sit here? And then they began a relationship, and she died. The priest was with her, and so, you know.
I find atheism a much more courageous choice than agnosticism. I don't have much use for people that...
I know.
Like, and this is probably the German in me. Yeah. I don't really know what to do with people that are just kind of...
It's true. My definition of agnosticism is passionate commitment to being ambivalent.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, you know, what is that?
I find being an atheist is incredibly courageous, particularly if you actually think that to the end, and you're willing to live with that.
When things get tough.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Not even that, I mean, just philosophically.
Philosophically, if you think that to the end and are still a good person, that is truly admirable.
Yeah, it is, because there's no motives for it if you don't, like, you know, Dostoevsky again says if there is no immortality, anything is permissible. So to be a moral person when you believe that this is all there is, it's kind of silly, really. You know, it's kind of a waste. You might as well, you want to be Attila the Hun if this is all there is, right? You know, I mean, that makes more sense. But to kind of find virtue and to love God as the good, even though you don't know that's what you're doing.
You don't know who he is.
Yeah, you know, and I think that's it, that relationship, that is being in relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
As the good.
Do you find that? Because, you know, my environment, I'm a professor, so, you know, the you know, agnostic or atheist, I mean, it's like everyone.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, I think asking questions, I think we have to really learn asking questions. I think
I love your question, how's that working out for you?
you know, you can talk about track pride, I mean, it's probably all in there, but I think, you know, asking questions to break through that, you know, powerful, you know, massive protection they build up because they're smart, what they're learning, and all of that.
Well, I mean, what works through it is, one of the reasons I don't argue with people without a relationship is because I don't think, I think it's like you were saying before, it's one more thing coming at people where you have an agenda. But in the context of friendship, or even better, love, it breaks people down to a vulnerable place where then they'll start to ask. So my aunt, you know, when she was a divorce attorney, she was wealthy, you know, and then all of a sudden her Parkinson's started to break her down, and then there I was. I never had known her my whole life. I grew up in Connecticut or Rhode Island, and she's 27 years older than my mother, and who was her sister. My mother was the 14th child, so she was gone way before my mother came, you know, into the fore. So I'd never knew her, but she was family for me. She was all I had, and so there I was, And so she couldn't figure it out. She couldn't figure out why I would come. And she'd always try to give me things. And I was like, this is not coming for your stuff. You know, I'm coming for you. And so over the course of the, like, 4 years of me spending my weekends up there, she broke her down. And she had to accept that I loved her and cared about her. And so then she would start asking me questions. And that's the spirit. But I think too many of us Christians, I mean, we have a bad rap because we want to go first to the, you know, the dialogue or the argument or the rhetoric, you know, or the polemics. And there's the person doesn't have any sense yet that you care about them.
Boy, is that a turnoff, having been on the receiving end of it.
Yeah, it is. It's a turnoff. You know? So this is why when we were talking and I said, I don't necessarily believe in apologetics. Apologetics, the study of the way to defend the faith. I think if it's accompanied by tremendous charity and relationship, then there's a place for being able to answer when St. Peter says, always be ready, don't always be preaching, but always be ready to give an account when they ask you the reason for your joy. And that seems to me to be the open door. Until people get there, I don't know. So.
And even that, maybe I'm just callous, but I know one person who discovered God through apologetics, but it was coupled with
two.
Yeah. Without, because I was gonna follow that up with saying, but that was seasoned with 18 years of friendship and prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, did you know, you had a direct divine
revelation. That was after.
Revelation, yeah, right,
that
okay.
Was after.
All right.
The divine revelation happened after the apology.
Your story is not common.
Your story is not common.
God definitely made a play for you.
I think there's a time and a place for everything, you know?
Yeah,
I mean,
absolutely.
There's certain situations where if I was to stand up and say, now turn to the catechism, mm-hmm. and, you know, it's ridiculous, but in a context like this.
Yeah.
It's different.
Right,
so
exactly.
There's a time and a place for everything.
My husband spends a lot of time on atheist website because his father was an atheist and pretty much died in his anger and bitterness. And my husband is obsessed, I think, with finding the words that would have made a difference for his father. But his father was hard of heart, and had been he was like a 12th degree Mason, and really, you know, kind of into a lot of dark stuff in that sense to me. And, you know, so... but having said that, you know, we've kind of, he'll read me a lot of stuff they say. So few of them are intellectually curious, really. So few of them are atheists because they've really come to the end. You know, it's not like they've read the Summa Contra Gentilis by Thomas Aquinas and said, you know, this isn't convinced me. They haven't. They've just dismissed it all as being stupid without having really looked. And that's... you know, so there's not much you can do with that. People have to kind of come to their knees. That's why the prayer, you know, the prayer we should say is, you know, God, soften my heart, crack open my heart. You know, when it says, I will take your stony hearts and make them fleshy, that's what has to happen before God can get in.
Awesome.
So, okay, good. So, prayer. We're supposed to talk about prayer here, right? All right. So, you read Numbers 22:5-8. And then did you read, what were the numbers?
I read whatever.
Yeah, let me see here
was
now.
Assigned.
Okay, here
whatever
it is.
Was assigned.
Yeah, 2558 to 2565. Okay, very good. I have some notes there and see if you have any. And then 2626, hold on. I like this section on the kinds of prayer. Good, okay, very good. All right, good. Well, let's just quickly look at the, so knowing then that faith is hearing.
We're scheduled to go to 9:30, so...
We're not too bad? Okay,
yeah,
good.
Don't feel like
all right, good.
Solid
yeah.
40 minutes.
All right, good. I can't really see the clock, so...
it's okay.
All right, so I just want to read this lovely quote on 2560 because it really... It sets everything I just said, I think, in a much more lyrical way. 2560 says... if you knew the gift of God, the wonder of prayer is revealed beside the well where we come seeking water. There Christ comes to meet every human being. It is he who first seeks us and asks for a drink. That's the voice of God. That's God at the woman, the story is the woman of Samaria, and he sits there and watches her for a bit, and she's drawing water, and then Jesus says to her, woman, give me a drink. And she says, you a Jew are talking to me? You know, but it's that's what... Jesus thirsts. And so he is the one chasing us down. No, he is thirsting for communion with us. And so prayer is basically finally just turning back to him and saying, hello, you know. But we think of it as the reverse. We think we're chasing God. We're not. We're running so busy on our way. And he's the one asking us for a drink. So whether we realize it or not, prayer is the encounter of God's thirst with ours. God thirsts that we may thirst for him. So any little prayer we send up is contact. Think of it as the person you love most in the world, and you never hear from them. And so you're just starving for a word. You know, this is silly, but this week my little nephews, it was Halloween, you know, a couple weeks ago, and my sister didn't post. There are pictures on Halloween. I'm always home. I go home for Halloween every year because I love to be with them for Halloween. I love watching little boys at Halloween. I didn't. Now I'm married. So my sister didn't post the pictures. And I was just like, where are the pictures? I want to see what they look like. I want to know what it was like, the little two-year-old and everything. And so she sent me all the stuff and everything. But in some small way, that was me just thirsting for information, for connection, because she hadn't gotten to me. That's God with us. So every little stupid, even distracted prayer is something that he's like taking in as she's talking to me. And it makes his day.
What I had this printed out. I have no idea what I did with my printout. But in the margin I wrote, this is a form of praise. This is so often we think that praise is an act, and later on in the readings, there's the actual adoration, but that praise is an actual act, whereas praise is simply like opening up that passageway. It was just an interesting way to think about what prayer is.
Yeah.
Is that the simple act of prayer is an act.
Yeah, it is. It is, and I love the praise. You know, what's one of the philosophers? I think it was John Paul II actually wrote this in his letter to artists. But he said, you know, God has two actions in the universe in the beginning. He's making stuff, he's creating it, and then he's standing back and praising it, and saying it is good. Like, and he does this, and he makes all this stuff, and then he makes a being who can say it is good. And that becomes our job in the universe. And so, yeah, he says in some place that you can take, if you take any animal out of the cosmos, out of the earth, you'll mess up the chain because every animal has a place. Every living thing has a role in the chain of life.
Even sharks,
right? There's only one creature on earth that if you took it out, nothing would be missing, and that's us. Except praise. Like, nothing else on earth can praise except us. And so it becomes then our fundamental duty to respond to the cosmos and say, it is good, it is good, it is good. That's, you know, God seeded that to us. And so that praise becomes the first kind of natural act of prayer, the first response. God speaks to us through the mountains. We speak back and say, it is good. And that is the first kind of dialogue. So, okay. Anybody want to point to anything in this first section that stood out to you? Anything you really, you thought was a good, a lovely phrase or a lovely line? This is 2558 through 2565. I have a couple of really beautiful lines that I have here. Well, I want to talk to the section of the heart here on page number 2562 and 2563. And it says, where does prayer come from? It's like prayer is expressed in words or gestures. It is the whole man who prays. But most often the prayer of the heart. The scripture speaks of the soul or the spirit, but most often of the heart. In fact, 1,000 times scripture says prayer should come from the heart of man. And so according to the Bible, it is the heart that prays. And if our heart is far from God, then the words of prayer are in vain, ultimately. But why the heart? This line, this is 2563, says, the heart is the dwelling place where I am. I am being God. Huh? It's our hidden center beyond the grasp of our reason and of others. Only the Spirit of God can fathom the human heart and know it fully. I just love this image of God work moving in our heart, of swirling in it, and that that's it's safe, it, only He is there with us alone in the depths of our being. He's just no one else has access to it. Even Satan does not have access to it. You can like a vampire, welcome him into you. But still, you know, the human heart is beyond the reaches of Satan. Satan gets to your heart through your mind. But God has access to that region. So the heart is the place of our decisions, and deeper than our psychic drives. It's even deeper than our psychology, the core of our being, our hearts. And it's the place of truth, where we choose life or death. It's the place of encounter. You know, in marriage, it's the part you share with your spouse, your heart, your deepest desires, the things that make you tick, the things that make you cry, the core of your being that defined you. And this is God's territory in us. This is His place to be, which is kind of cool.
I like you jumped over the sentence that the heart is the place to which I withdraw.
To which I withdraw,
which I
yeah.
Thought was really beautiful.
Yeah, the Semitic biblical expression is the place to which I withdraw. And this is why when we read Viktor Frankl later in the semester or later in the year, you know, Frankl says the reason we know we have free will is because that he's, you know, he kind of proves there is this human heart, this place you can, even the Nazis can't touch it in Auschwitz. It's like he's like, no one can degrade me, only I can degrade myself because no one has access to this core of my being. And kind of cool. So this is the place where prayer should spring out of, and we should get better and better at just sharing whatever the heart is brooding over, whatever it's loving, whatever it's focused on. This is what we raise up in prayer.
I like the idea later on, there's a jump, but I love the two sentences. Prayer is Christian insofar as it is communion with Christ and extends through the church, which is His body. Its dimensions are those of Christ's love.
Mm-hmm.
Is that it's not just solely a solitary act, even though
mm-hmm.
in the actual act of prayer, you feel like it's solitary, but it is actually as vast as Christ's love.
And the communion of the idea of the mystical body of Christ, that all, you know, all the people who are praying, we're all together there, you know, and so we're animating this Christ, you know, together. That's very neat. I actually love the sentence even before that. It says, the life of prayer is the habit of being in the presence of the thrice holy God. And this is cool for me too, because again, you know, I was a nun, right? And we spent a lot of time working on self-perfection, you know, working on becoming holy and weeding out evil and all this stuff. And, again, I had a nun who was a real mentor of mine, and she said, you know, you're trying too hard to be holy. And she said, what are we trying to do here? She said, we're trying to take on the family resemblance of God. You know, we want people who look at us to see God, and so the family resemblance. She said, how does a child get the family resemblance of their family or their parents? Does the child go, I'm going to be like my mother. I'm going to act like my mother. I'm going to dress like my mother. I'm going to be just like my father. Is that what you do? Did you ever, you know, like, and yet when people, like, I had a friend once who saw my sister in an airport and nowhere's in a foreign city, saw my sister in an airport, had never met her, went up to her and said, you're Barbara's sister, aren't you? And my sister was like, yes. And it's like, she's
scary.
Like, and I said to this girl, I was like, how did you know? She goes, you guys had the same way of standing. And she was standing against the wall. And she said, I knew it was your sister. And we don't even look that much alike. But she's like, that's Barbara's sister. So do you think I spent there staring at my older sister trying to imitate her? No. How did I get the family resemblance of the Nicolosis? Just being around, just being in their presence, being around them, I picked it up. And that's the same thing here. We literally just have to make time to be in God's presence, where we're not having all these things shutting us down, and just say, God, I just want to sit with you for 5 minutes here. At the beginning of your day, you know, I'm going to just, at lunchtime, I'm going to just take 10 minutes here and just sit with you and say, And then whatever's in my heart, I'm going to raise, you know, they say the traditional definition of prayer is the raising of the heart and mind to God. I'm just going to say, you know, here it is. My favorite spiritual writer, Kara Hostlander, really had a huge thing to change the way I pray. And Hostlander says, she's a British writer, she's the one I think I told you about, she's a sculptor in World War II who used to work with the kids who had been traumatized. But Hostlander said, you don't want to say, if you have a broken foot, Jesus, fix my foot. Because maybe having a broken foot is going to make you learn about dependency and about slowing down, and it will give other people the opportunity to help you, and that will call forth heroism from them. So you're really not sure if you should say, Jesus, fix my foot. She said, but you also don't want to say, Jesus, don't fix my foot, because maybe he wants you to be healed fast and running on your way and doing good and everything. She said, so the perfect prayer is, with all of your focus, Jesus, foot. It's like, don't tell God what to do. Just raise up your foot with its brokenness and say, Jesus, foot. So I think that, like, I have one of my family members was just had so much trauma. You know, she had just a couple of really awful things happen to her, and she's brilliantly gifted. But to tell you the truth, it's been, it's been an emotional battle her whole life. And I used to pray so hard that God would fix her. And then I read this, and I just started saying, Jesus, Cynthia. And that's been my prayer for her for, like, 25 years. And it's peaceful. And you know what? Cynthia's found her way through a very, very tough journey. But she has. And the last few times I saw her, I was like, you know, she's found a measure of peace. And I'm not saying it's because of my prayer, but I really did find a way to pray for her, which wasn't me telling God what to do, you know? So it's that way in everything. This is being spiritual poverty again. You know, it's not telling God what he needs to do. It's just raising up your heart and your mind. So think of those things, you know, just Jesus' foot. Yeah.
I wanted to comment on Thomas' comment.
The what I read.
Mm. Yeah, what yes. I read.
Oh, right. I was like, which one?
Just real quickly, it's really funny that you would call that out, because since I've been Catholic, I haven't felt so alone. And in my brief, 4 years as a Protestant, before that I was an atheist Jew and I didn't pray. I was like, there's no God, whatever. But the way Catholics do prayer, and actually, I suppose if I was believing as a Jew, I would still feel the same way, because Jews are very communal about their prayer, Protestants not so much in my experience, just in my experience. But anyway, I just wanted to say that. It just feels like the way I've learned to do things since I've been Catholic, it makes me feel more connected to stuff.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah. Okay, so what makes us want to respond back? This is number 2566, the section Universal Call to Prayer. The first line there is beautiful. Man is in search of God. This is in the Catechism. It's something the Church teaches, that we believe man is in search of God. This is why when I meet the agnostics and the atheists, you kind of watch them and think, where are you on your search? You know, like, where, you know, what stage? But that man is in search of God. This is an Aristotelian principle. Aristotle believed that the soul, everything living has a soul, and the soul pushes it up towards its destiny. So the acorn soul pushes it to become an oak tree. You know, the everything is being just literally like a magnet to its destiny. You know, the soul is pushing it to grow. Well, man is like a magnet being pushed towards God. This is what the Church believes. You know, that we have this illusion of kind of walking on our own, but in fact, we are absolutely attracted like a magnet to God, and we will turn to him, especially in our forgetful moments. And this is, to me, the proof of this is in many, many places, but the thing that happened in Philadelphia with the opera company singing, the fascination of the people, they were like bees to honey. You know, they had to just be part of it. And it was, they really revealed them in their core identity as just searching for beauty, longing for it, being so attracted to it. And so this is the principle that that we are, we re- as it says here in the same paragraph, man retains the desire for the one who calls him into existence. We can't flee that. And that, so, you know, you either surrender to it or you spend your life really hard wrestling against it. And you know what? Even that can be grace, right? We have Jacob struggling with the angel, you know, tell me your name, tell me your name. And I think a lot of people are living through that. Okay, I want to move. Any if there's anything there, any of the numbers anybody wanted to stop on or talk about or brood over, any of the ones you read, do so now. Okay, I want to point out one coming up, which is 26:11, which I think is very important. 26:11 says, the prayer of faith consists not only in saying, Lord, Lord, but in disposing the heart to do the will of the Father. In other words...
Shauna, are you...
I don't have... I only have what you sent, which I downloaded as PDFs, and I'm missing a chunk.
If you go to my email, there's a different link that has paragraph numbers, if you can access...
No, that's what I downloaded. I didn't download the rest. It's okay. It's fine.
Okay.
I'm totally capable of following.
Oh, that's right. Okay. The reason I want to point this out is I think a lot of times we think that we pray to get God to do things for us. What the Catechism is saying is we pray so that we will be prepared to do what we have to do. Prayer disposes us to do the will of God. So it's not that God needs us to pray. Is that we need to pray, because in that time of praying, we will gradually, all of our resistance to living a heroic life will be broken down. And we will then have the energy, we'll discover the energy to do whatever it is we need to do. So I just wanted to point that out, because I think, again, it's a different way to think of prayer. You know? Yeah.
It's like... Lord, change this situation, and we should be praying, Lord, change me.
Lord, change me. And so the more you pray about the situation, the more you become open to the thing you have to do.
I actually told this to a friend who is a practicing Buddhist and who doesn't believe in prayer at all. But he was raised in the church and left it. And I explained to him that the reason, he said, well, prayer doesn't do anything. I said, no. Go around believing that, that's fine. I'm not going to fight with you about it. But I do believe that prayer is significant, because if you pray, it will change the way that you view something. And he came back a week later and he goes, Shauna, I told somebody to pray.
Oh,
I was like, really?
Yeah.
He's like, no. My sister-in-law was complaining about her husband, my brother. And finally I said, you know what? I think you just need to pray about it, because maybe like that's what you need.
Yeah, yeah.
And
no,
it's very
true.
That's great.
It's almost impossible if you do pray about something consistently to not become aware immediately. Usually when you start to pray about something, immediately something pops into your head of something that needs to be done. And you just, then you don't have the courage, you don't have the time, you don't have the energy, you don't have the whatever, and then the more you pray about it, the more it keeps coming back and back and back. So I really believe that prayer prepares, it's not that God needs prayers, God can change anything like that. We need to pray so that we can do whatever it is that we need to do. So it's just a different way of thinking about it. It changes God from being the divine shopping cart, you know, in which I think people think of. You know, he is. Okay, I'm going to quickly go through these forms of prayer, because I love this part very much, 26:26 through 26:43, really, this section, kind of the five kinds of prayer. Now, we said the Liturgy of the Hours tonight, which is one of the two public forms of prayer in the church. One is the Mass, and the other is the Liturgy of the Hours. Liturgy of the Hours are structured so that you say them, I think it was 6 hours a day, is it six? Or it's every 3 hours. They say them, so eight. There's eight a day.
Wow.
And And there are certain religious communities that say all 8 hours every day. The poor clares, they literally get up in the middle of the night, they get up and they go and they sing the Psalms. And it's structured so that you say the Psalms in this way, and every month you go through all 150 Psalms. And but the Liturgy of the Hours is something that's going on all around the world all the time. It pretty much everywhere someone is singing God's praise and saying the Psalms. The church loves the Psalms because they've been the cry of humanity for 5,000 years. Christ himself prayed with the Psalms. All of the believers have used these words, and they express every human emotion, every human desire, every disappointment, and it puts us in the place of this line of humanity, which is very humbling. I remember when I first became a nun, I resented the Psalms as, well, I want to make my own prayer. But, you get tired making up your own prayer all the time. And after a while, it became such a relief to kind of go into chapel and sink into the voice of the ages, to kind of associate myself to this cry that was coming down through the ages. It felt like this great choir that had been going on forever, and I was part of it. So this is the Liturgy of the Hours. But you'll notice in the Liturgy of the Hours, pretty much all these are present. True Christian prayer has five movements to it, and that's what we're looking at here tonight. So this is important that we do all five movements, because too often we just go right to, what's our favorite movement of prayer?
Please, please,
please. Please, 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 right? Intercession. Give me this, give me this, give me this, or petition. Give me this, give me this, give me this. Not intercession, if only it was, So let's look at the five moments of prayer. Now, first one is the moment of blessing. How did you understand the moment of blessing? Anybody? What did it mean to you?
Well,
it's the first part, the beginning. Yeah.
I don't know if I read these things in order or not, but to me, I read this after what we read earlier, and to me, blessing was almost solely the acceptance that I got to be in dialogue with God.
It's a very good point. Another way to say it is the kind of is the naming or the recognition phase. Okay, so literally, if you think about it, it's the moment when you open the door and you hear a knock at the door. You open the door and you look and you say, "Oh, it's you." Suppose it's some long lost friend. And, right, this is not temptation, no, sorry, wrong, it's another metaphor using the doorway, I got to get another metaphor, but it's the moment where you say you haven't seen somebody in 10 years, you open the door and they're standing there and you go, oh, it's you, and then you recollect your whole history, you place them in context of your life and what they meant to you, and sometimes you do it really fast with people, oh, it's you, but literally, it's, oh, it's you. This moment is why when we begin to pray, we take a moment of silence. So usually, when I'm working with my students, I'll say, okay, now we're going to pray. Let's put ourselves in the presence of God. That's the moment of blessing, where you calm yourself down and say, God, it's Barbara, over. it's literally, God, it's you. And it should change the way your deportment, it has a quality of reverence to it. It's a separate. It's going into withdrawing into your heart in a sense, the Catholics kind of memorialize this moment with the sign of the cross. It's the recognition in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what the sign of the cross is. The moment of blessing is literally recalling the triune God, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. That's who I'm talking to now. So we make ourselves do this.
The Creator, God the Father, the Redeemer,
and the Sanctifier. Yeah, this is who I'm about to start communing with, and so we use the sign of the cross because the church is always going to be using body to reinforce mind, because we know it's helpful, and that people, when they find themselves doing this, they're like, oh, I'm transitioning, but you can do it anyway. The point is that you begin your time of prayer with an exhaling. And a stop and a pause.
Yeah. So this is one of my biggest pet peeves about people that pray out loud.
Yes.
Is I hate it when when you sit down to dinner and someone just jumps into prayer.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Or when you walk into a chapel and there's no moment where there's everybody arrives.
Right.
And now we're beginning. Like it's just it's a visceral reaction. Mm-hmm. That it's just life colliding with God.
No, you've got to take that moment. And this is one of the reasons I always start with my students especially, and I say, okay, place ourselves in God's presence, and then they come, and then I say, okay, what are we praying for this week? And that gives them a transitionary kind of place to begin to call up to their mind and heart the concerns of their life. But it's huge. If you don't have the moment of blessing, you are not praying. Really. You're not. Because you've never opened the door, you've never had that moment of recognition, oh, it's you. And the cool thing about the moment of blessing is that God is doing it back at you at the same time. And God is saying, oh, it's you. You know, I don't know if God has a name for you. God has always had a name for me, and it's a very, when I'll go to pray and I'll say, you know, here I am, God, and then he'll call me this name, and it sounds, it's maybe it's because I was a nun, but, you know, it's beautiful. And it's like, you know, sometimes you go, can you still call me that even now? You know, I'm like, you know, kind of a mess, God, you know. But you know, you're always delightful to God. You are always his beloved. And so you want to feel that moment back at both, okay? So blessing is number one before it's the first phase of prayer. Okay, number two, what's the next thing that happens, though? You open the door, and I've just told you what it was in me, right? You open the door, and you say, oh, it's you. And he says, oh, it's you. And then the first thing you do is, ugh. Right? I mean, it's you look him in the eye, and then you go, oh, crap. You know, I'm so needy and pathetic. I'm such a sinner. I'm so me. Right? It's the immediate moment when you get in the presence of God. And we see this in Scripture, right? As soon as people become aware that it's God in Scripture who's speaking to them, what is their first reaction?
Go away. I'm terrified.
Fear, right? So you always, the first thing God has to say is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, right? It's over and over and over, because immediately when once we say it's you, then we all of our darkness it seems to swamp up around us. So our neediness comes to the fore. And so, but the first prayer petition is the prayer of forgiveness. This is 26:31. So the first thing you say is, oh, it's you. I'm sorry. Okay, and God will sit there and wait and say, okay, I know you need to get this out of your system, you know. But that is, you've got to let that happen. That's a natural movement where we immediately become aware of how much we've fallen short. God be merciful to me, you know, I'm sorry. If you don't begin your prayer with a sense of your of needing God's mercy, you're missing something, you know, and we have that example, you know, he uses the tax collector in the parable, but remember the other guy in the parable was the one who started with, I am so great to be here, and I'm so glad I'm not like that scum. You know, and Jesus says, and his prayer was not heard. The prayer that the first natural movement is I'm sorry. Then what happens? Okay, so you've opened the door, and you said, oh, I'm sorry. And God says, okay, it's all right. I forgive you. I love you. Then what do? What's the next natural movement that happens? I have so many things to talk to you about, right? Right? Like, right away, you go to the prayer of intercession, you know? So this one, first the prayer of blessing, then the prayer of, you know, forgiveness, petition. Forgiveness, petition for yourself, right? Petition has to do with your needs. Intercession has to do with everybody else, pretty much. There's a great line here, too, that we pray on behalf of all of those who don't pray. Mm-hmm. I don't know where I found that. Maybe I wasn't right here. I read it. But that this is one thing that makes us Christian, is that we go to prayer.
2635.
Let's see. You want to read that line?
No.
Intercession, asking on behalf of another, has been a characteristic of a heart attuned to God's mercy. In the age of the church, Christian intercession participates in Christ as an expression of the communion of saints. In intercession, he prays, looks not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, even to the point of praying for those who do harm. Right. So there you have it. So we're going to pray on behalf of the people who do not pray. We're going to fill out. Remember, I told you, the human beings have been created to raise a voice of praise. Some human beings never raise their voice in praise, so we have the duty to pray on their behalf. And that's one of the things we do. But this third movement, so the first movement is, after blessing, I'm sorry, and then, how can I make, as he says here, the centered on the desire and search for the kingdom to come. How can I be more what I need to be, my personal needs, and then you move outward, and you start praying for, oh, so-and-so needs prayer, and so-and-so, and this needs prayer, and can you please fix California, and can you please do this, like it just all starts to spill out into the prayer of intercession. Then what's the next movement? So you get it all out of your system, and you say, here's all my junk. I had a great professor nun who said once, basically prayer is, here, Jesus, here's some more junk. And basically, in other words, she was saying, we just kind of pile on Jesus' plate all of the stuff we've been carrying. And there it is. So then what's the next natural movement that you feel after you've dumped all of your worries onto his plate?
Thanks for taking all the junk.
Thank God I have some place to dump all my junk. So the next thing that happens is thanks. Where after you've unloaded all of the worries of your heart, you can say, oh, thank you so much. Thanks first and foremost for being the place I can bring it. But thank you that I know you, that I'm not alone. And then thank you. Thank you for the people that I'm praying for. Thank you for, pretty much everything. You start to spill out with relief. That you're not alone. And it's the next thing that happens. So you let yourself go through it. And then finally you end up with, after you've settled, it's just like, God, you are so great, right? So I'm so glad you're God, you're so great. And so thanksgiving quickly morphs into praise. And then you just go with it and say, God, and, my job today, every day I'm supposed to say, it is good. Well, let me just take a couple minutes to say today what was good. It was a good meeting. It was a good, I have one student today, Nicole, who gave me such a beautiful paper that I wanted to give her, I wish there was higher than an A+.
Oh.
And I told her that, and she always sits in my class kind of with a scowl, and but I went up to her and I said, you are an amazing writer. And I said, I forgot I was reading a paper. I enjoyed your paper so much. And it's truly the best piece of writing I've read in an essay, in a test kind of thing ever. And she just looked at me and I was just like, I only have an A+ to give, but that's, I'm so happy to give it. Anyway, that's something to really bring to God and say, God, amazing, you're still creating writers. You're still creating people that, and she came from a public school, inner city thing. She's got talent. What a mystery that is, and how wonderful, and how I'm so getting her into Act One. I immediately started plotting, right? But right out of the Thanksgiving, you move into the praise.
I love the way you kind of, but can you also not start the prayer with praise?
That's kind of the blessing thing.
Sure. I think that really depends for me, at least, what phase where I'm feeling right now.
Sure. The prayer of blessing can be as long or short as you need it to be, but I think part of the prayer of blessing in the, oh, it's you, is, oh, it's you, great God of the universe, great maker of my wife, and great, whatever, maker of the Alleluia chorus or whatever it is. So whatever the prayer of blessing means today to kind of remind you of who he is, this becomes praise. But I think even so, that if you go with this natural movement, it's amazing how one thing immediately puts you into another. And it happens very fast inside of you.
I pray every week, with a friend and things. And I start mostly, we kind of start with a kind of a a thankfulness for, mm-hmm. because you know you put the prayer after a 2-hour conversation
yeah.
on the phone, and it feels more natural to
mm-hmm.
kind of build up on this conversation.
Yeah.
And
now I think
prayer,
the order.
Then you roll
yeah.
into
the other stuff.
Of,
yeah.
Into what you talked
mm-hmm.
about and,
yeah.
and forgiveness and you know
mm-hmm.
put, you know kind of put the things together and
mm-hmm.
then and I mean it's just
yeah I mean I think the order you know there it does it is kind of cool how it kind of flows but. Whatever order you use,
sure,
yeah. The point is, Christian prayer is all five,
mm-hmm.
and that you really haven't prayed as a Christian unless you've gone through all five. So if your prayer is literally, okay, let's pray. God, we really need you to come and just give us everything we need today. We need you to just come and you know fix Harry and fix Sally and take care of the money and fix a car and get so and so a job. Okay, amen. This is not prayer. You know, this is the divine shopping cart. And so there, that hasn't been a meeting of the two. And so so that's what the church is saying here, that we've got to be making room for all these, but that you don't have to work too hard at it because it happens. Yeah, it happens. If you just have if you give it the time and the place and the quiet, you'll get there. I love that so much. Yeah.
So the way all the prayers that we would read in the Magnificat or whatever, they automatically kind of come
yeah.
there.
Yeah, I mean, if you notice the Liturgy of the Hours, then now you're going to notice, oh, here's the blessing moment. What is the glory be to the Father, but that moment of blessing? Oh, glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who was, now, and ever shall be, right? You know,
okay.
Yeah, and then you're going to find, you know, the Magnificat is a prayer of thanksgiving, and then the Psalms are... You know, some of them praise, some of them exhortation, whatever. And there's always the prayers of petition, etc. So it's kind of cool how that works out, you know. Yeah.
So I remember, like, in my short Protestant life, it was like, okay, it was like there was an acronym. Because it was always extemporaneous prayer.
Mm-hmm.
It was like, okay, first I have to do this, and then I have to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying it's bad. I mean,
yeah.
it's actually quite similar to this.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember if the order is the same.
Mm-hmm.
I grew up in Germany. I have no idea.
No
I have
idea.
Absolutely no clue what you're talking about, but I'm sure that was awesome
she's,
and interesting.
She's not
like,
necessarily
I'm not
a
Protestant. I'll
so
and
she's not a
okay.
stalwart of the evangelical American evangelical tradition.
I'm like,
so, yeah.
I don't know.
I know.
I think a billion tradition.
Yeah.
Well, they taught us a little acronym.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I'm a little biased because I spent so much time at Hollywood First Pres, and the movement that was there was, it was all vocal prayer and all intercession.
Mm.
And that was it. And sometimes I wanted to say, can we just shut up for a minute and just be quiet? But they didn't have a tradition of that.
Like not reverent.
Well, no, I mean, it's just different, you know? I mean, they didn't have a mental prayer tradition, which leads me to another division is the division between, so we talked about the division between public prayer and private, no, we didn't, that's where we're headed, okay. So the church says you got to have both. You got to have public prayer if you're Christian, and that is prayer with others, in common with others in the church. And then you have to have private prayer. And that private prayer actually is the wellspring of public prayer. That if people are engaged in real private prayer, then when we come together, our public prayer will have that much more efficacy and power. But that if you're doing public prayer without private prayer, your prayer is not as potent. Because private prayer is basically you withdrawing to your heart. But we know Jesus likes us to pray together. And so, you know, I find that annoying. I get bored by other people. They get distracting to me, but it doesn't matter because God likes us to do it together. So there it is, you know. And, you know, we're a church. We're the body of Christ, and so we've got to have both.
We're going to do it with the dead people praying with us.
Well, we do actually believe
no.
in...
No, I was just saying they're quiet.
There you go, right?
Not always.
Sorry,
that's
private,
a
private prayer, then...
Sometimes they start talking.
So that we have these two divisions even of private prayer, and they're, well, both are going to be... There's going to be vocal prayer, and there's going to be mental prayer. Now, I'm speaking of these in the private prayer all public prayer is pretty much vocal prayer, right? Because we're out, we're together. But when you're, but vocal prayer in this sense is going to be prayers that are written down. So some of your prayer should be the Psalms. Some of your prayer should be, you know, the Veni Sancti Spiritus, Pope Innocent's great prayer to the Holy Spirit. And so some of the prayer you say should be the voice of the church coming down through the ages, where you align yourself with the cry of the human family and the Christian family, and not even the Christian family, the God-fearing family. You know, you use the words of David, you use the words of Moses, you use the words of Augustine, you use the words of Benedict, you use the words of et cetera, et cetera. Luther, you know, all through...
he's less fun to pray with.
Well, you know, he wrote some very lovely hymns. You know, Luther pray, you know, really has some lovely hymns. And
he didn't mean to split the church.
Yeah, yes. I know, it's a pity. But, you know, I have great fondness for Luther because, you know, having been a religious, and he had a great devotion to St. Anne, and... you know, he was. I think Luther was just an idealist who became the figurehead of a movement that was basically kind of a political movement, and it wasn't what he meant to do. And then he didn't have the, like, it became a train that had so much power that he didn't know how to stop it.
Well, he wrote about the his own pain at being
that had what had happened.
Yeah.
I think it got out of control at a certain point.
I was actually joking, because when you read half of it, sorry, I need to find my jokes. Luther's writings part of the time was so earthy.
Yes, this is true.
Why are you not farting and burping? Do you not like my food? And you're like,
yeah. Yes, I lovely. Very earthy, right? But anyway, so part of our prayer time should be using words. Now, St. Teresa of Avila, this great mystic in the church, right? She's one of the great ecstasies, spiritual revelations. She said, I don't dare start praying without a prayer book on my lap. Because if I just sit down and say, I'm going to pray, and I don't start using words that give me a form to my prayer, then my mind goes right into distractions, you know, and I'm worrying about my day, I'm thinking about what the soup was wrong, I'm thinking about going to the garden, I'm thinking about paying the mailman, you know, all of these things. She said, but if I start by reading, you know, Holy Spirit, Lord of Light, from your clear celestial height, thy pure beaming radiance give, right? If I start with these words and then kind of use them, and then my mind starts to transcend off of those words. So vocal prayer is a good lead into mental prayer. Mental prayer is the place where you literally don't use words. I mean, you raise your mind and your heart, and you go with it. You let your heart and mind, you just put it in God's presence in this core of your being, and you say, this is what I'm thinking about today, God. I can't stop worrying about so-and-so. And I'm so glad I can bring it to you. And even to get past words then, where you're almost seeing it, that's mental prayer. And that's where we want to get to, right? But the two kind of go together. A lot of times vocal prayer, a good place to start is the scriptures, right? Read a passage from the gospel and see where it takes you. But it's the idea of having a form to lead you into the formless, okay?
So like praying in tongues and stuff would be mental prayer?
You know, praying in tongues and all of those gifts of the Spirit, they are manifestations of a spiritual movement that is going on in the heart of a person. And, you know, literally praying in tongues, making these sounds that no one really understands, you know, although Paul had strict words for that, right? He's like, don't do it unless somebody's around who can say what it means, because otherwise everyone thinks, what are you doing, you know, right?
Freaks people out.
Yeah, he freaks people out, yeah. I think, you know, prayer, I don't know exactly. I mean, I would say it's vocal prayer, although it seems like it would only happen to someone who has been living a very vibrant, mental prayer place, you know, where you're really your relationship to God has become so close that your body is kind of losing control a little bit.
I mean, I'm not practicing, but I mean, I mean, for people I have respect to do, I think it's sometimes also that they feel that even in their mental prayer, that they're not able to express what they really wanted to express in that, whatever that form
that's
is,
probably a good, I mean, it's probably a manifestation of that.
Gives, you know, a language that, you know, is in a way expressing them. So I think, I mean,
it's
I would
when
move
you don't
it,
know what to say.
I would move it more on the, maybe in the mental prayers, you know.
It's it's
vocal, but it is.
It's not something I've ever experienced, so that's why I feel a little awkward talking about it. I'm so blessedly in control all the time, and I don't know, I mean, I can't imagine what it would take for God to get me to a place where I would consent to that. You know, I'm just not somebody who ever surrenders completely. You know, it's always, okay, Jesus, you and me together, we're a great team, and I'll take it from here, Lord. You know, this is basically how I function.
Don't challenge
now. No, I mean, I think if you ever hear Barbara speaking in tongues, you'll know I've really hit a degree of holiness, because I'm so blessedly in control that I can't imagine what that would take. But, okay. So I want to talk in our last. How much time do we have left? Are we done? What time is it?
We're done.
We're done. Over, but if you have a 9:36. Last thought.
I didn't even get to the charisms of the church. 5 minutes. Can we have just 5 minutes more, and I'll just introduce this concept? Is that okay? Yeah. All right. Okay. I want to say that there's this thing called charisms, which is a Greek word for gift, and. And the notion of the church is that through the centuries, there have been specific spiritual charisms revealed to people that have become movements. And what they are basically is styles of prayer. They're based around a way of thinking of God. And there are 7 principal charisms in the church, and all of them are related to... They basically were related to religious communities where certain people had an insight about God, and it becomes a way of life. It becomes a spiritual, it's a way of prayer, a way of thinking about God that translates into a way of prayer that translates into a way of life. So, for example, you have the Benedictine charism, St. Benedict, and it's called Ora and Labora. St. Benedict's insight was to pray and to work. This is life, right? To pray and to labor. And in heaven we will rest. This is Benedict's line. Benedict is the first one who really organizes religious life in the Western world. On the Eastern side we had St. Basil, and then we had St. Augustine doing his school of friendship thing. But Benedict really is the one who creates this Ora Labora. So basically, he's the one who develops this cycle of praying constantly through the day. And the keynotes of Benedictine spirituality are hospitality, in the sense of God is going to come at you all through the day in places you don't know. He's going to visit you all through the day. So the spirit of Benedict is you work, you're doing your work, and while you're doing your work, God is going to come up to you and say, I need you. And then you do whatever. So Benedictine spirituality is this openness. Let me be open to the person who's going to demand of me. And the way I'm going to be open is that I'm going to be living in a continual place of prayer. So hence the hours of the Psalms being said constantly. This is coming out of the Benedictine tradition. So this is one. I'm not going to do them all. I'm just going to do 3 of them. We can do the others. I mean, St. Francis is another one. Franciscan spirituality was defined by this image of the poor Christ. The poor Christ. The shivering infant Jesus. So this is why, the mangers, this comes from St. Francis. St. Francis was obsessed with the concept of Jesus as a naked baby shivering in the cold, and that he's like, that God would be that. So he's the one who made the first manger scenes that we use at Christmas. But this concept of the poor Christ, the poor suffering Christ, becomes the heart of Franciscan spirituality. The way of life that folds, that comes from Franciscan spirituality, is then personal poverty. It's strip away all the extra stuff. And this then unites you to the creation in a much closer way, because you're getting rid of all the stuff that's separating you. So Franciscan style of prayer that might appeal to you is, you know, God in nature. You know, you go to Franciscan retreat houses, it's all about the spaces outside, you know, the flowers and the, you know, the like, you got experiencing the beauty of nature and the earth. This is one of the things they're into. But they're really, you know, they have a great devotion to the crucified Christ, the suffering Christ. The San Damiano crucifix is the one that you see, talk to St. Francis, and it's their Franciscan cross. But this idea of poverty is the heart of Franciscan spirituality and prayer, emptying yourself and to not be attached to anything, right? Jesuit, and this will be the last one I'll do. We can pick them up next week if you want to hear more. The Jesuit charism is obedience. So the great prayer prayer of St. Francis is, make me a channel of your peace. The great prayer of St. Ignatius is, take, Lord, receive everything. All I have you have given me, I return it, and tell me what to do, you know, give me only your love and your grace, and that'll be enough for me, and then, you know, whatever you want of me, I'm available. Take my history, take my understanding, take my strength, take my body, take it all, tell me what to do. This idea of absolute availability to the will of God, this is the fundamental driving force of Jesuit spirituality. How can I figure out what God is asking me to do today? Anyway, so there are seven of these Carmelite is another one, Dominican is another one, Salesian is another one. They have become major ways of prayer because of the followers that have been attracted to them. So around St. Francis, you know, before St. Francis died, 26,000 people became Franciscans. When you think this is happening in the 16th century, this is extraordinary, right? But there's 26,000 Franciscans, and really the ones who made the Franciscan order up were the generation of followers after St. Francis, right? They are the ones who start really codifying what it means to be a Franciscan. And so they wrote many things, you know, the works of St. Bonaventure, he's a Franciscan saint. You know, in our own day, you have Father Benedict Groeschel, he's a Franciscan, and he's interpreting that. Thomas Merton spent time with the Franciscans before he went into the Cistercians. So if you find yourself attracted to that concept of spiritual poverty and the, you know, the poor child, the poor naked child, you know, God is shivering in the manger, you may have a Franciscan bent in your prayer. So you should then seek out Franciscans to read, because they're going to make so much sense to you. You're going to be like, oh yeah, this is a way of life. And then from your prayer, your life will follow. Yes.
Do people seek out one of these seven, or?
You know, it seems to just happen.
Neither, okay.
You know, people kind of, but if you have a spiritual director, they can help. They can kind of identify what you're saying and say, you should read Carmelites. You should read Teresa of the Little Lisieux, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. Read them because you're talking Carmelite. And then you'll read them, and you'll be like, oh, finally, this makes so much sense. And then you get to see the world with these other people who have the same kind of bent that you do.
But do people, in orders, you choose an order. If you would go.
Well, if you become a nun or a priest,
right.
But the charisms are given for the whole church, not just.
But people then also switch.
Like
in phase of your life, you kind of feel that it's kind of...
I think there's definitely, there's phases in your life, but there's also kind of a fundamental constitutional attraction in us.
As a personality where you kind of...
Yeah, you know, and Father Benedict is a psychologist, and he writes about the four main kind of views of God, that you're either attracted to God as the one, the true, the good, or the beautiful. Father Benedict Groeschel. We're going to use his from Spiritual Passages.
Towards
we're going to use, yeah. But so the idea that some people are just really driven to, you know, God as truth. This is probably somebody who's drawn to a Dominican or a Jesuit spirituality. If you're drawn to God as true, as the good, you're probably going to be drawn to a Franciscan Salesian spirituality. And all I'm saying is that these gifts of ways of prayer, you know, first a way of seeing God, and then a way of talking to God, and then a way of living, were they're in the radical form, they're members of the religious community. But the gifts were given to the whole church, and they're there for us. So one of the things that spiritual direction does is begin to point you toward brothers and sisters in history whose voice might really clear things up for you a little bit, help you, in, you know, oh, that's, I finally found someone who's talking the way I, you know, I'm talking or what I'm feeling.
So we better finish them, because otherwise those of us who are one of the other four are going to be
totally I know, tell you what.
There are four.
We'll absolutely finish it.
No. There's seven charisms, but four spiritual directions.
Well, there's those four visions of God, but seven charisms. We'll finish them next time, okay?
I'm starting to get a list here of things we have to finish.
I know. Yeah, next time we'll start and we'll finish these.
You did a great job in saying we've got to do our beatitude today.
Very good. Job.
Oh, yes, okay. Yes. It's your thing.
Good. Okay. All right, so.
There was just one thing about prayer that I wanted to.
Oh, please do.
No, it's just very fast. So I love this description of prayer. It's about contemplation, and contemplation is a gaze of faith fixed on Jesus. And it says, the quote is, "I look at him and he looks at me." This is what a certain peasant of ours said in the time of his holy cure. He used to say while praying before the tabernacle. I just love that. I look at him and he looks at me.
Yeah.
And that's it.
It's a great story. A cure of ours saw this old man come in every day from the fields, and he was dirty and sweaty, and he would clomp up into the church and then sit up in the front pew. And sometimes he'd fall asleep and, you know, whatever. But the cure of ours, for some reason, started bothering him, you know, that this guy would come in and whatever. So finally, you know, he went up to him and he said, "What are you doing here? You know, what prayers are you saying? You know, whatever." And he just said, "I just look at him and he looks at me." And St. John of you know, Vianney was great, mention me, but it's like, yeah, and he describes that. Yeah, right, carry on, go ahead. But he describes that as this huge lesson, because he was, you know, where are your prayer books, and where is this, and what are, you know, what, and it's like, no, all those other things are supposed to lead us to that moment of he looks at me and I look at him, okay. All right, so we'll finish these charisms when we come back next week, and next week is Bride's Head. How are we doing on Bride's Head, by the way?
I'm a quarter of the way through.
Are you? Okay. The question to be asking yourself is, who am I? Who makes the most sense to me?
I'm the Hermione. I totally identify with that character.
Oh, and Hermione.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I'm unfortunately, I always want
Bye.
To be.
Okay, no, of course.
Okay,
yeah, thank
see you later.
You.
I always want to be Cordelia, but I think I'm Lady Bride's Head.